knowing that I was going to be talking to you today about the church, I went back to all of the great works of Christian writers through the years, Aquinas and Augustine and Calvin's Institutes and Luther and Wesley, looking for just one word that might encapsulate the message I would have for the church in America and in New England today. And oddly enough, I found it in none of those great writings, but I found it in the story, true story, of a young man who lived in California, a truck driver. His name was Larry Walters. And 5 years ago, Larry Walters sat in his backyard, a little development tract right outside of the Los Angeles airport. All the houses looked alike, and the backyards were all chain-link fences. And Larry Walters' pastime was to go out on Saturday afternoon and sit in his lawn chair. The newspaper said that he frequently took a six-pack with him. I assume that was Pepsi-Cola. And he would sit there in the sun, and he would enjoy his backyard in his little fenced-in yard area. Larry Walters, one Saturday afternoon, probably after a second six-pack of Pepsi-Cola, decided that that was getting a little monotonous, and so he would go out. He came up with a brilliant idea. He thought he would go out and get some balloons, put them on his lawn chair, and he would float up just about 100 feet in the air. He would take a BB gun with him so that he could control altitude, and he would simply float over his neighbors and look down and wave at his neighbors. Well, he is a truck driver. He was not a physicist or an engineer. And so he went out and bought 45 weather balloons. True story. Had them filled with helium, brought them back, went into the kitchen, got a peanut butter sandwich, an extra six-pack, went out, got his friends, sat in his lawn chair, and tied the 45 balloons to it, and his friends held him down. His plan was to go up about 100 feet with his BB gun in his lap. He didn't go up 100 feet when they let go. He shot up to 11,000 feet. He was never able to shoot one of the balloons because he was holding onto the lawn chair too hard. He was first spotted by a DC-10 Continental Airlines pilot who radioed to the tower that he had just passed a lawn chair. And the pilot was ordered to land and report to the tower immediately. Actually, for four hours, traffic was delayed coming into LAX. While helicopters came up, it was an emergency, and it was dusk, and the searchlights were going, and they're trying to bring this fella down. All he's doing is gripping the lawn chair. It was an unforgettable scene on television when he finally landed, stumbled off the lawn chair, his eyes big as saucers. And a television crew was standing there waiting for him with the lights flashing and the mic on, and they shoved the microphone into his face and they asked him three questions. Were you scared? He said, yup. Would you do it again? Nope. Why did you do it in the first place? And listen to the answer. Well, you can't just sit there. Friends, the church just can't sit there while the world is collapsing around us. I have in my office in Washington in the drawer a little newspaper cutting from a recent paper, which I keep because the expressions on it are filled with such pathos. It's a scene of a whole lot of people behind barricades. The barricades are manned by armed police. The people behind the barricades are kneeling, and many of them, and praying, and many of them are singing. It's a cold, bleak day, and it's kind of an ugly picture. But I keep it on my desk drawer as a reminder, symbolic of what is happening in our culture, because that scene is not from Warsaw, though it might have been, not from Prague, though it might have been, not from Budapest, though it might have been, Bucharest, but it was from Vienna, Virginia, 20 miles from the capital of the United States. It seems that this past Christmas, the Vienna City Council ruled that it would violate the separation of church and state to sing Christmas carols, as had traditionally been done on community property. And so the choral group refused to sing. They went out behind the barricades. It was okay, the town said, if you sing Frosty the Snowman, but not Holy Night. You couldn't sing Silent Night. You couldn't sing Joy to the Lord, but you could sing any song about Santa Claus. And so all the people went out in the choral group behind the barricades, and they sang Christmas carols to the top of their lungs, and many of them were down praying, and they were held back by armed police. That's our country. Don't we see what is happening in our midst? Just look at the case that started here in New England some years ago called Lee versus Wiseman. I did my doctoral work in constitutional law. I must say, of all the decisions I've ever read of the Supreme Court, Lee versus Wiseman decided last summer was decidedly the worst. Deborah Wiseman, 15-year-old junior high school student in Rhode Island, objected because a rabbi came to her junior high school commencement and gave a perfectly politically correct, to whom it may concern, prayer, and her father objected, and the case went all the way to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court decided 5-4 on these grounds, listen to this, that Deborah Wiseman had a constitutional right not to be made and to sit and listen respectfully to something she disagreed with. I mean, it wasn't long ago we'd think that's the mark of civility. We teach kids in school, sit and listen respectfully to something you disagree with. No, it's a constitutional right not to. 5-4 decision written by Justice Kennedy, concurred in by Justice Souter, and concurred in by Justice O'Connor, 3 Reagan Bush appointees. Incredible. Problem is, with the Supreme Court justices, we move them to Washington, they start going to cocktail parties in Georgetown, their kids go to school with John Chancellor's kids, and the first thing you know, they begin to think totally in the Washington Beltway mentality. I think the solution for the Supreme Court is move it to Dubuque, Iowa, and get it out of Washington. But this is happening everywhere. There's a town in Illinois called Zion. The Supreme Court decided that Zion could no longer have a cross in its city seal. And so as we speak today, painters are up on the towers in Zion taking the cross out of the seal of Zion, Illinois. Go to the schools. Can't pray in the schools, but condoms are handed out against the parents' wishes. Now, what are we saying to those kids? What we're saying to those kids is, sex is okay, God isn't, because we sanction one and not the other. Or go to New York City, where now the first grade students must read a book called Heather Has Two Mummies and Daddy's Roommate. Right here across the Charles River, Harvard University has just announced that it will downgrade applicants from the Westminster School in Atlanta, Georgia, a Christian academy. It will downgrade them unless, it'll be a disadvantage to their admission, unless Westminster agrees to remove its statement of faith that its teachers must be Christians. Harvard University is extorting a Christian school to change its stand. And I've been on the radio and pleaded with Christians, write to Westminster and say, take your stand, pay no attention to what Harvard says. It's true as well in popular culture. Most of the films that are produced today have an anti-Christian message, sometimes very subtle, as in Dances with the Wolves, sometimes very overt, as in the new film that's out now with Steve Martin. Perfectly all right, paid for with federal funds, to have a crucifix submerged in urine. But perish the thought that we would ever exalt a religious theme in popular culture. And just last week during the inaugural, we saw Maya Angelou's beautiful poem, beautifully delivered. School kids will be reading it 20 years from now. But if you look carefully what she's saying, it's nature speaking to us. It's come, the rock, the tree, the river. It's an ode with heavy hints of pantheism, but it's an ode to multiculturalism when she says, we're all alike, the Jew, the Greek, the preacher, the sheikh, the gay, the straight. Straight multiculturalism. From the pulpit of the inaugural of the President of the United States, and now celebrated, and her book's being celebrated. You know, about 15 years ago, I can remember going to hear Francis Schaeffer speak one day. Many of you, I'm sure, remember him. He looked like an eccentric intellectual from the Swiss Alps. He'd come down with his knickers and his goatee and his shrill voice, and he was that. He was also a great prophet. He used to say to us, Don't you realize that we are about to wipe out all the vestiges of Christian influence and become a post-Christian culture? We'll become a post-Christian culture, he warned, before the end of this century. He was absolutely right. We say post-Christian culture, we don't mean that people aren't going to church. Look at this. What a wonderful thing in New England that so many churches are thriving and growing, and there's a great evangelical upsurge in this part of the country. But we're not talking about that. 44% of the American people still go to church. When we say a post-Christian culture, what we're talking about is that the basic presuppositions about ultimate reality, what people really believe, the value system of a culture, that which undergirds it, its moral consensus, is no longer Christian. And the tragedy is that just 30 years ago it was. Just 30 years ago, people would agree that the Ten Commandments and the Golden Rule were sort of the fundamentals for how we live our lives together. Not so today. 30 years ago, George Gallup did a poll in 1963. He asked the American people, do you believe the Bible? Not whether it's inerrant or authoritative or inspired, but just do you believe the Bible? 65% of the American people in 1963 said yes, they believe the Bible to be true. George Gallup asked that exact same question in his poll in 1992, and the figure was not 65% as it had been in 1963. The figure in 1992 was 32%. Now, when you go on out to evangelize, think of the implications for this, and you say, the Bible says this. Two out of three people who are listening to you don't believe you. Whereas two out of three would have believed you just 30 years ago. 70% told George Gallup in a poll recently that they believe there's no such thing as a moral absolute, right and wrong in every situation. Only 26% said they believed in moral absolute. Exact reverse from the 60s. Now, people wouldn't have agreed in the 60s necessarily in what those moral absolutes were, but they would agree that there are moral absolutes. George Barna did a poll in which he asked people, is there such a thing as absolute truth? 67% of the American people said there is no such thing as truth. Now, that may shock you, but hang on to your seats, because what ought to shock you a whole lot more is George Barna asked that same question of evangelical, born-again, conservative Christians who go to church regularly and study their Bibles, and 52% said there's no such thing as truth. We're following the one who says, I am the truth. Ultimate reality is in me, and we're, as Christians, blindly sucked into the values of the culture and believe there's no such thing as absolute truth. Make no mistake, this is not what I'm talking about this morning. Make no mistake, the crisis of this decade is the issue of truth. Is there truth? Pilate's question to Jesus, Jesus' answer to Pilate. The frightening thing about this is it's happening so fast. In 1976, a year after I was out of prison and my book Born Again was published, I went on the Today Show with Barbara Walters, and we had a marvelous interview, and during it she asked about my conversion, and I was able to give my testimony, and then she took the cover of my book, Born Again, and held it up on the screen, and she said, this is a wonderful book Chuck Colson has written, Born Again, read it. Well, bookstores all over the country were sold out that night. 2 days later, up here in New Hampshire, an obscure governor was walking through the snows, campaigning for president. His name was Jimmy Carter. They held the book up to him, a reporter did, and said, are you born again? He said, yes. All over the newspapers in 1976, Born Again was on the front page, the year of the evangelical across the cover of Time and Newsweek. It was the most fashionable thing. I mean, antique automobiles, football teams, the Boston Red Sox, everybody that year was born again. The in thing. George Gallup this year asked which groups do you fear the most in American life? Top of the list. 50% of Americans fear fundamentalists. Only 38% fear secular humanists. When given a list of who you'd like as your next-door neighbor, fundamentalists were down at the bottom of the list with 10% of the people saying they'd like to have one as their next-door neighbor. We've gone, folks, as this culture has so rapidly secularized, we've gone from being the most fashionable group in America to being the most feared, all in a matter of 15 to 20 years. The consequences of this are very grave. The consequences are grave in two respects. Jacques Ellul writes in his books that the importance of preserving society is that you preserve an environment in which you can propagate the gospel. It's becoming increasingly difficult in America today to propagate what we believe because the culture has become so hostile. And when you stand for absolute truth, you're automatically seen as a bigot. And we've got to do a much better job, we Christians, of explaining the difference between believing in absolutes, which we do, and trying to cram our agenda down other people's throats, which we have no right to. There's a fundamental difference. And we've got to make sure that society understands that, that the stars are out there at night and they stay there in the fixed positions, whether people see them or not. Our job is to point the way to those stars. And we've got to be able to explain that. I had lunch with, its story is told in Christianity Today in a column I wrote and in my book, The Body, tell the story of meeting with a prominent newsman who, after an interview with me, a national correspondent, after an interview with me, said, I'd like to talk to you about God. And I went and had lunch with him, and I gave him my testimony. He stopped me halfway through. He said, oh, no, I know all about that. He said, I've got a friend who was delivered in California from drugs because someone came along and she got into channeling. And I said, no, that's different. That's New Age. I said, my Jesus is real. Well, he said, her guru is real, too. Then I went into the historicity of the scriptures and the historicity of the resurrection and the archaeological discoveries. And now he said, I learned all that as a kid, but he said, nobody really believes in miracles. I went through every argument I could think of. Finally, I got him by talking about a popular film, Woody Allen, Crimes and Misdemeanors, Conscience, How Do You Live With Your Conscience? Then I got his attention. But it made me realize that, you know, in the first century, the Jews went to evangelize in Jerusalem and they could assume people understood the Bible. And so all they had to do was say, the Messiah has come, Jesus, he's been raised from the dead. But when they went to Greece, they had to proceed from pagan suppositions. And so when Paul gave his sermon at Mars Hill, he would point to the inscription to an unknown God, and he would cite Greek poetry, and he had to get their attention first. And we no longer live in Jerusalem here in America, we live in Greece. And the more post-Christian this culture becomes, the harder it is for us to propagate the gospel. The second thing is that the culture can't survive at all. Will and Ariel Durant, who wrote that classic history of Western civilization, multi-volumes, wonderful historians, Will and Ariel Durant, before they died, wrote, there has never been a case in human history where a society has survived without a strong moral code. And there's been no case in history where that moral code has not been informed by religious now, at issue in the secularization of America and in the post-Christian age is the ability to propagate the gospel and the very survival of our culture. Who can reverse it? Who can change the trend? Well, it's surely not going to be the government. Certainly not going to be education. Won't be the media. Only will the trend in America be changed in the family, in the home, and in the company of God's people whose job it is to bring Christian truth to bear in life. It's our job. We, the people of God, have the job to bring truth back into a culture that has decidedly rejected it for a lot. I think we've made a fundamental mistake in the last 15 years in the evangelical Christian movement. I think we forgot the question the Jews asked. You know, we believe that the most important question was who governed us, but the Jews knew better than that. Remember when they said, how then shall we live? The real question is, how do you live in society? By what values do you live? In a democracy like ours, the political order depends upon a moral order that it rests on. And the moral order depends upon the shared values of people. And so we set out to go to Washington and try to reform the country by bringing our agenda into political life and getting all of our laws passed. And we lost. And we lost. Live by the sword, die by the sword. Taken into a political illusion. All through all of that political fervor, and we didn't reverse Roe versus Wade, and it didn't matter that we got our people appointed on the court. We held back a little bit, sure, some of the restrictions on abortion. Happily, we're held back for 12 years until we were released last week and the floodgates are opened again. We made a good fight, but we weren't fighting where the battlefield is. Battlefield is out here in the streets. The culture war is fought block by block, not in the capital of Washington, D.C. The battle for the heart of America is out of the church. The second big mistake we made, and I say this as someone who has come through the parachurch movement, I have to tell you, having spent 3 years writing a book and studying about the church, that I think the scandalous mistake of evangelicals in the 80s was to neglect the church, was to ignore the church, was to believe that we could go out and start our massive crusades without worrying about the church. And as I read the scripture, it is very clear to me that God has ordained government, the angel in the Garden of Eden with the sword, that's the first cop on the beat, government to preserve order, the family to propagate the human race, and the church, God's people, for the redemption of mankind and to point to the kingdom to come. And as you read the scriptures, you see that it is the church, the body of God's people, for which Christ gave himself up. Scandalous that we would have a low view of the church. Our hope is for the church. Our hope in the 90s is that the church will be a sign of the kingdom to come. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And where do people see that except in the body of believers, the company of believers? If you go back to those decisive moments, and I won't read them because you're so familiar with them, I'll simply paraphrase, but what most commentators believe is the pivotal moment of the New Testament, we can learn something today that is critically important for us to understand. Jesus had been going, his followers had been following him as he performed all of the miracles. And finally, he's coming to the Caesarea Philippi, and he turns to his disciples and he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they offer all kinds of names. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this, but my Father who is in heaven." And then he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Two things to think about in that. Number one, Jesus did not say, as we evangelicals often do, "Oh, Peter, that's wonderful. You're born again. You've come to know me. Go home, be saved, put a bumper sticker on your car, your chariot, live happily ever after." He didn't say that. He said, "You're on this confession. I'm building my church." And the word church is ecclesia, the gathering, the called out God's people. And the second promise is, the gates of hell can't prevail against. Now, friends, the only place in all of the Bible we know that there's a promise that the gates of hell can't prevail is against the company of God's people. For us to now neglect that would be to surrender our birthright, surrender our heritage, surrender what God has promised us. We've got to get rid of some cultural misperceptions about the church. We've got to get rid of the idea that the church is a building. Not a building. Nowhere in the New Testament that people talk about going to church. We are the church. People of God. That's the church. Isn't a structure? It's wherever the people come together for worship, sacraments, ministry of the word. Wherever they come together, that's the church. We've got to get rid of the idea that the church is there to make people feel good. USA Today poll showed that 50% of the American people go to church because of peace of mind or pleasure. And this is a market-driven economy, and I understand that. And particularly if you're in the rocky, tough soil of New England, you're going to be doing everything you can to get people into the church. And I don't blame you. I would, too, if I were a pastor of a church anywhere, for that matter. But you can almost subconsciously get suckered into this consumer mentality, to this market-driven mentality, so that you begin to sort of edge things here and take away a little bit of the convicting message of the gospel here. The job of the church is not to make people happy. The job of the church is to make people holy. And our numbers don't matter. God would far prefer a righteous remnant than a moral majority that was simply sitting there Sundays to have their ears tickled. The third thing we got to remember is that success is not equal to growth. Now, growth may come. And you look in the New Testament, you'll see, when did growth come? Growth didn't come on any of the plans or projections or schemes given to us by church marketing experts who tell us about bigger parking lots and all the things we do to grow. It didn't come from that. It came when the people came into the presence of God when Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead, and fear of the Lord came upon them, and fear of the Lord came over the church, and they felt in the presence of God, and the great Reformation took place. Coram Deo was the rallying cry of the reformers, in the presence of God. When people feel in the presence of God, then you'll get genuine and legitimate growth and the only kind God cares about. The other thing we have to remember about the church is that I don't believe, and this will sound radical to some of you, and you have to understand I'm a Baptist. I mean, you can be what you want. I don't know why you want to take a chance being a Presbyterian, but I happen to believe in full immersion. We'll probably all see each other. But I say this as a Baptist, and this may sound a little radical to my Baptist brethren. But I do not believe, reading Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, that you can experience the fullness of God's grace outside of the church. I don't believe it's optional. I believe that every single Christian, when you come to Christ, the first thing you do is you repent, you're baptized, you're brought into a communion of other believers where you study, where you're discipled, where you learn. The only way you can fulfill the Great Commission is not just to go out, raise your hand at an evangelistic rally. It is to be discipled. What was the Great Commission? Go, make disciples, baptize them in my name. That is, bring them into the church. That's why the patristic fathers went out two by two. They went out two by two so that they could baptize people and bring them into the family of God. And then you've got to see that your role in the church is in two respects. This wouldn't have been true in the first century, because in the first century there was no distinction between the church overall and the local church. It was all one. But we have a distinction, because the church now is spread all over the world. I've been in 44 countries. I've been in some of the most marvelous groups of believers and some of the most wonderful worship services in Sri Lanka and in the remotest parts of the earth. And there is a body of believers. And we're all part of it. And we mustn't ever get so parochial that we only see our churches where we go on Sunday morning. Because the church is wherever God's people are meeting and in obedience are carrying out His commandments. And it's a people of all colors and all denominations and all backgrounds. You see, if someone can recite the ancient creeds, and I'm Orthodox and I believe in the small Orthodox and I believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture, and I can recite those ancient creeds and Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, people all over the world who can make that confession are in one body. And we have to be like John Wesley. John Wesley said, I look to other believers all around the world, and I say to them, if your heart be as mine, it doesn't matter whether you're Catholic or you're Orthodox or you're Baptist or you're Presbyterian or you're Methodist, if your heart be as mine, if you recite the ancient creeds, you're my brother, you're my sister in Christ, we're one body, and we Christians have got to affirm that today in this era when Christianity is under such attack. And the second thing you've got to realize is that we're part of a local confession. Now, that is so vital, because not only is that the very character of the church, where we have the ordinances of the church and the sacraments of the church, and we're the ministry of the word, and discipline and accountability, where we hold one another account, but it's the place where you get equipped. Read Ephesians 4. The whole purpose of that local congregation is to get equipped for works of service in the world. And the pastor's job is not to bring you in and tickle your ears. Pastor's job is to bring you in and train you to go out and live as a Christian in the world. When I was commissioned in the Marines, it was the height of the Korean War, and people were coming back in pine boxes, and I was a Marine lieutenant. 50% of the Marine lieutenants were coming back as casualties. When I went to basic school, let me tell you something. I would get up early in the morning, and I would go over that obstacle course. I got so I could take that rifle apart blindfolded in 30 seconds and put it back. I had memorized the Marine handbook. I was going from 6 in the morning until midnight, because I knew that at the end of that, I could well be in combat, being shot at. My life was at stake. 50 men would be under me as a platoon in the Marines, and I had their lives in my hand, and I took that seriously for 6 months. Should we take it any less seriously, the church, than I took Marine combat training? Of course not. It isn't just 50 lives. It isn't just your lives. It's the heart and soul of mankind. We should take our churches just as seriously as boot camps, as training centers, as Marines do when they go to train for war. No less a war. And then we have to remember one of the most fundamental premises. Christopher Dawson, who taught here at Harvard for many years, wrote, I think, one of the great pithy expressions so applicable to the church today. He said, being precedes doing. We can't give something to the world that we don't have ourselves. We can't transmit to the world something that we aren't. And so our first requirement before we can mount our political campaigns, or we should do that and we should work for justice, I don't mean to say that we don't do those things. Of course we do. By my theology, Christian influence should be brought into every aspect of life, but only as it arises out of a community of faith that is living a holy, righteous life, that people can see the peace and the righteousness and the joy and the Holy Spirit in the community of believers. Remember, Jesus didn't say, go witness. He said, you shall be my witness. On my wall, I have a wonderful quote that I see every day before I go out. I keep it up to remind myself. It's St. Francis of Assisi who said, preach the gospel all the time. If necessary, use words. We are the salt. We are the light. That's our character. And when we do that, when we live it out, we take the church to people. Many of you I know are involved in Prison Fellowship's Angel Tree. It's the program closest to my heart, I have to tell you, because I spent a Christmas in prison. I know what it's like to be separated from your family on that joyous day. And so every year, Prison Fellowship volunteers get the names of the inmate families, and they go out and they visit them at Christmas. Patty, my wife, and my daughter Emily is here this morning, and our little grandson Max, who's 2 years old, went out this Christmas and made a delivery, and oh, what a great experience it was. 260,000 kids last year. They get a gospel comic book and a Bible and told what Christmas is really all about. But there was an incident that happened in Waterloo, Oregon that I want to share with you because it's a marvelous, marvelous metaphor for the whole church. Little Baptist Church in Waterloo, Oregon got the name of from an inmate from the prison, from our people, of a family. Mother was on drugs and a prostitute, they found. And they went to the home and they found three little children, 5, 3, and 2. They went in the week before Christmas and they delivered the gifts and they talked about Jesus and they had the most marvelous time with these three little kids. Two boys and a girl. The next week, the pastor was in his study getting ready for service on that Sunday morning. There was a knock on the door and he opened the door and here were the three little kids. 5-year-old boy spoke for the three. He said, Mister, we've never been in a church. Can we see your church? And the pastor said, of course. And he picked up a little girl and he carried him and they walked through and showed him all the church. Anytime you'd like to come back, you come back. 15 minutes later, the pastor was back at his desk studying, getting ready for his sermon that morning. A knock on the door again. Mister, same three kids. Can you come to your church if your socks don't match? The pastor said, of course you can. And a little 5-year-old said, can you come to this church if you don't have any socks at all? And the pastor said, of course you can. Why do you ask? He said, because you see, my socks don't match, and my little brother here, he doesn't have any socks. The pastor said, you come to the church this morning. Those kids went back home. They brought back a little paper bag filled with one hot dog because they didn't know how long a church would last, and they thought they might need it to eat. And those three kids sat in that church. Needless to say, those kids are in that church now. That church is ministering to that mother, and it's the most beautiful illustration of what the church, when we really are a holy people and go where people are in need and share the love of God with them, they'll be beating the doors down to our churches to get in. They'll be knocking on the door saying, Mister, show me your church. Let me give you, in conclusion, three glimpses of the church. Three glimpses of the church today that illustrate what Jesus told Peter, that the gates of hell can't stand against it. One is in Prague, 1989, Christmas. Crowds are moving through the streets, 800,000 people, the New York Times said. And they were shouting one thing, Mali, Mali, Mali. And out of the subway came a defrocked Catholic priest by the name of Vaclav Mali. 10 years earlier, he'd been defrocked by the communists for preaching the gospel, and so they put him into the Prague subways where his job was to clean the sewers. He also conducted services. And so when the crowds are shouting, and this was all reported in the New York Times, the crowds are shouting Mali, up out of the subways came Mali, who led them into the square of old Prague, who stood up on a platform. They recited the Lord's Prayer together. He called upon the communists to repent and they would be forgiven. and they came forward in the hundreds and were forgiven, and there was a peaceful revolution that night. The tanks left the next morning without a drop of blood being shed. The Velvet Revolution took place because Father Mali stood up on that platform. When I was in Prague last year, he was the man I wanted to meet most. My Reformed brother with me, the Reformed Church brother who heads our ministry in Czechoslovakia, took me up this little hill. We found in a suburb of Prague, we found his home, because he was offered any job he wanted in the government. Václav Havel, the president of Czechoslovakia, offered him any job he wanted. He said, "No, I just want to go back and preach the gospel. More important to change hearts." And so he's gone back to his church. Meets every week with an interdenominational group of believers. Love the Lord. I went to his home and knocked on the door, and he came to the door, and his face could have been chiseled by Michelangelo. Beautiful expression and black curly hair, framed in black curly hair. And a beautiful smile, wonderful English. Oh, we had the most wonderful fellowship together. And as I was getting ready to leave, he embraced me and I said, "Father, I just want to tell you what a hero you are to me." He said, "Oh no, please, Chuck. A hero is someone who does something they don't have to do. I just did my duty." Let me take you to Moscow in May of 1990. The tanks are rolling through Red Square. I had been there just 2 weeks before and had seen across the Red Square is a huge poster of Marx, Lenin, and Engels, that ugly picture of Lenin that you see everywhere, used to see everywhere in the Soviet Union. And here comes the mighty army of the Soviet Union. They were still then the Soviet Union. Gorbachev, Time said the man of the decade, was standing up on the platform with all of his apparatchik around him as the troops are parading by and goose-stepping as they go by and saluting. The crowds are all held back behind barricades, but suddenly there's pushing and shoving, and eight people run forward and run between the tanks, and the police can't stop them, and they go right underneath Gorbachev, and one bearded Orthodox priest looks up and he says, "Mikhail Sergeyevich, Christ has risen." And the crowd shouts, "Christ has risen indeed." And that priest took an 8-foot-high crucifix and thrust it up in the air in such a way that the picture on the front page of USA Today shows the cross of Jesus Christ obscuring the picture of Lenin. I have that hanging in my office as a reminder that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. That was the day communism died. Let me take you as well to a place called Timișoara in Romania. Laszlo Tokaș, Reformed pastor, preaching the gospel. People coming to his church in great numbers. People being saved. People giving their lives to Christ. People becoming disciples. Ceausescu, that dreadful, abominable tyrant, couldn't stand it. And so they sent the secret police in to harass him. Finally, they ordered him out of his home and out of his church in the center of Timișoara. December 1989. He woke up one morning and he said he had an experience which changed his life. He was a Hungarian and he was reformed in his theology. And he was very separatist. But he said he looked out one morning as the secret police were coming for him, and there was a cordon all around his house of Hungarians and Romanians, of Baptists, of Catholics, of Orthodox, of every single church. He said, "I suddenly saw the body of Christ surrounding my house." Secret police couldn't get through. The standoff took place for a whole weekend. This too you may remember from television, because the scenes that later occurred in the square in Timișoara just before Ceausescu fell. But as that crowd was standing there in this tense vigil, a young Baptist lad, 24 years old, Daniel Gavra, came running up to his pastor in the crowd, and he had something under his jacket. And his pastor, Peter Dugaluska, said, "No, no, no weapons here, Daniel." And Daniel said, "I don't have weapons." He said, "I have candles." And he brought out a box of candles, and he lighted one, and he passed the candle, and they started the candles going. And that's the scene you may remember, because it was on television. The square of Timișoara ablaze with lights as the people of God stood there singing hymns, reciting the Lord's Prayer, kneeling, refusing to be budged by those tanks. But Ceausescu couldn't take it. He ordered his troops to attack, and the machine gun started to fire, and the crowd dispersed, and Daniel Gavra, a 24-year-old Baptist lad, took a young girl by the arm, and he ran down the street, and he felt her slip away. He saw a bullet hit her in the head, and she was dead before she hit the pavement. And seconds later, he felt his own right leg explode under him, and he collapsed. He woke up in the hospital having lost his right leg. 3 days later, Peter Dugaluska came to him. He said, "Daniel, it must be tough to have lost your leg. I'm so sorry." And Daniel looked up at him with a great smile and said, "Oh no, Pastor, it's okay. It was I who lighted the first candle." God, give us the grace to be a people who want to do, above all else, our duty, no matter what. Give us the courage to raise the cross of Christ high in the face of our enemies. And God grant that we might be a people who would give our limbs, yes, our lives, for the witness of your kingdom, honor through the company of God's people. God bless you. Amen.
While listening to this tape, perhaps God's Spirit has been talking to your heart. If you felt the need to draw closer to your Creator, why not start today? God has provided a way for man to enter into relationship with Him forever through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." The Bible says that as many as receive Him, to them give He power to become the children of God. You too can receive Him right now by asking Him to forgive you of your sins and asking Him to come into your life and to be Lord and Savior of your life. Now, if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life today, you can do so through a simple little prayer. Just open up your heart and repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner. I believe that you died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Please come into my heart and into my life. Please make my life acceptable unto you. And thank you, Lord, for your gift of eternal life. And I receive you this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, you are a new person. All your past sins and faults have been forgiven by God. And in His eyes, you are a brand new creature. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, as a newborn spiritual infant, you should seek the sincere milk of God's Word so that you may grow by it. So read your Bible and pray to the Lord often, and seek out other Christians and enter into fellowship with them. We'd love to hear of your decision for Christ, and we'd love to give you a free study of the book of John on cassette by Pastor Chuck Smith. Jesus never turned a spiritual or hungry or thirsty soul away, but filled everyone who asked. So we'd like to do the same for you in His name. So please write to us at the address on this tape and tell us of your needs and what the Lord has done for you today. And may the Lord bless you now and keep you in everything you do and everything you say. And welcome to the family.